of y'all might say, not too quickly, but that's okay. We're trying to do it thoroughly, and Lord willing, we'll actually finish the book of John right before Christmas. But John, this has been a fantastic gospel account. A little different than the other three, right? John stands alone from these other three that we know as the synoptic gospels. Although there's much the same, there's some difference in John's gospel account. Even this morning in the passage we're going to be in, a little different than how the other three gospel writers record kind of what happened. Not that John says different things, he just focuses on some different moments. Again, we're going to be in John chapter 18, the first 11 verses. And I don't know, well, I'm pretty sure you would agree with me that during moments of crisis, during big crises, man, think natural disaster, think some major thing that's happened in your family, you have to know who is in charge. I mean, if water is filling the boat and everyone is screaming and scrambling and trying to find life jackets and saying, what should we do? And everybody says, I don't know. Like, that's not good. Think of parents, if you're at an amusement park or if there's a big storm, think of like what your children do. They are looking for you, right? There might be a lot of people around, but they're looking, our mom and dad there, and are they in charge? Think of a great NFL quarterback. Think of like the greats of all time, you know, Favre and Montana and Brady and whoever else is your person. And you think of like a less than a minute game-winning drive. All right, Cowboys fan, Troy Aikman. And you'll hear these stories later on, like this fantastic last-minute drive going 92 yards and what was it like in the huddle. And often you will hear something like, man, we looked in his eyes and like he was clear, like, hey, we're going to win this game and this is what we're going to do. Like everybody was nervous and unsettled, and it was this moment where everybody knew, like, this guy is in charge, and like we're pretty confident, like, he's going to take us all the way to the end zone. I think of, I feel like I've seen this maybe in a kind of most like practical sense, or like a way to like really visualize it. And I was not, as a Marine, on Navy ships too often, but I mean, the Navy is our taxi, right? They get us where we're going. And so a couple of times, I remember being like on the bridge of a really big ship. And most officers, once you've had a little training, most officers can drive the ship, and they take turns, and you know, even from junior ensigns and lieutenants and stuff. But there are times that are a little dicey if there's a reef around. And you, I mean, you think the ocean's huge, but there's stuff to run into. Or you're coming near another ship or into a port, and there's a lot of moving and dodging. And that's the time often that the captain will come out of his stateroom and he will come up onto the bridge and he'll relieve whoever is driving the ship. And he'll usually say this, I have the con. And like you can tell on the bridge, like everybody's like there's just a calm. Like the guy who knows everything, who's been doing this longer than everybody, is now in charge of the ship. And there's just like a settling and a peace. The captain has the con. And much of Jesus' final discourse, that's the last several chapters, right? Because at the beginning of John, he was addressing the masses. And then there was a shift towards the last several chapters where he's not addressing the masses anymore. He's addressing his followers. He's praying for his followers. Like there's more of an in-house conversation. And a lot of it has been on assurance. The promise of the Holy Spirit. Hey, I'm going away, but I'm not going to leave you alone. In fact, I am leaving you the Holy Spirit, but also as I go to the Father, but I and the Father love you. I and the Father will be with you in a sense. But sometimes The best assurance is, I'm here and I'm in charge. And that's a little bit, I think, of what we see in this passage. And this is where I want us to land, is knowing and like reminding ourselves and reminding one another, Jesus is Lord of salvation. Jesus is Lord of salvation. He's Lord of everything. But this morning, he remembering he is Lord of salvation. And this is good news for us. It has great promise. For certainly for salvation now, but for really every moment. As we await the return of Christ, as we pray for the lost, as we live life, Jesus is Lord of salvation. And so we're going to start with verses 1 and 2. And really, this is like a narrative. And it's a narrative of part of the story of the cross. And when you get into narratives in the Bible, it's easy to kind of misunderstand why the narrative is there. And I think that happens often with kind of this. Or to just kind of like, well, that was a nice little part of the story. And not think that it really means that much. So we're going to go through the narrative. We're going to explain it. But there's a point to the narrative. There's a point, there's a reason that John is telling us this part of the story. And then there's a kind of at the end, like, we need to answer, so what? Like, what does this, how does this affect us? So verses 1 and 2 is really the setup of what's happening in this part of the story, this part of the narrative. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So this brook of Kidron was like a wadi, if you've ever been in. Well, it's very similar, right? As you're driving through Texas, this was new for me from being, you know, from the East Coast. I'm used to when you cross something that says a river, there's water there. And usually a lot of water. In Texas, and I lived out in California and like traveled west, but like that was new for me. Like there's just a lot of dirt. And so a wadi was that where most of the year it was dirt. And it was during the winter season when it actually have water and be a brook. And again, I think we can maybe relate where many can't. But that's what this brook of Kidron was. And so off to the east would have been the Mount of Olives. And there was like an olive grove garden that maybe was even enclosed on its slopes. And that's where they're going. And so this is, in the other synoptic gospels, we know this as the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means oil press. So this is the Garden of Olive Oil Press. That's where they are. And again, it might have been a walled olive grove, and it was in the extended city limits. And the only reason that matters is because during Passover they weren't supposed to go outside the city limits, like in the evenings. And so it was outside of like the inner city, but not outside the extended city limits. And so, John doesn't tell us, but the other gospel writers tell us, hey, Jesus went here often to pray, and he went here to fellowship. They knew this place well on the way out of like the inner part of Jerusalem. They often withdrew here. It was their common hangout. It would have been very familiar with the disciples. I mean, John tells us this, right? Here's what Luke says about this in chapter 22. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. So as was his custom, during the evenings, he would retreat to this garden. It had been a place of rest and comfort and kind of hanging out for these guys. It was not that this night. It was not that this night. It was going to become a place of betrayal, the greatest betrayal of all times. But here's what I think is important, just even about the setting, is Jesus is not hiding from Judas. This was a common, well-known place among the disciples where they went. And John says, Judas also knew the place. Jesus is going to a common place. Jesus is not hiding from Judas. If Jesus had a security consultant in that moment and knew, hey man, I think some bad stuff's going to happen, they're going to betray me, the security consultant would have said, okay, you need to change up your normal places you go. You need to change up the times. Don't take the same routes. So Jesus is not doing that. Jesus is going exactly where a guy like Judas would expect him to go. He's aiming. He is ready. He's aiming for this moment that's about to happen. We continue in verse 3. We're going to meet kind of who else was there. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So we knew Judas was there. Judas is not so much in charge as he is guiding these troops to this kind of place where he would expect Jesus to be. And so we find out first there are a band of soldiers. Now who and how many? This is a cohort of Roman soldiers. Now if you know anything about the military, if you're talking about, well, how many people in a company, how many people in a battalion, how many people in a Roman cohort, well, on paper it would be 1,000 soldiers. But rarely, if you've ever been in the military, is your group the size of what it's supposed to be on paper. And that's probably the case here. They're probably not 1,000, many would say, hey, well, maybe it was more in the hundreds. I mean, probably not even 500, maybe a couple of hundred of Roman soldiers. But that's a big deal. To come after a man and his few guys that support him, that's a pretty big statement, that they would have several hundred Roman soldiers coming to arrest Jesus. So right off the bat, here's what we know. The Roman state is present and involved in this thing. The state's involved in the arrest of Jesus. There are also Jewish officers. These would be the temple guard or the arresting police. And so you've got the state involved. And you see this all through the story of the cross and the crucifixion. The state's involved, but also the self-righteous religious leaders are involved. And look, we see this all through life, right? That people will line up to do things. And particularly in the story of the cross and Jesus, you'll see the Sadducees and the Pharisees who were at odds sometimes. They'll come together to get Jesus. Well, here you see Rome and the Jews come together that might argue during the day, but are united against this rebel, Jesus. So you have the state that are not into thinking who Jesus is at all, and then you have the Jewish leaders who are like, this is not the Messiah, the self-righteous religious leaders. And notice the contrast, and John does this all through his gospel. I don't know if you have picked this up, but John talks a lot about light and darkness. It's one of the themes that John has used. And here, you've got, there would have probably been a full moon, but in this garden grove, they thought maybe, hey, we're going to have to find and hunt, hide and seek. And so we're coming, think of this, you have the people coming against the one who John has referred to as the light of the world. And they're coming with torches and lanterns, and they're coming with full strength. And so this man of peace is going to be taken in a dark garden, the light of the world, by this band of Jews and Roman officers who are coming by force. And so Jesus responds then and begins to address them in verses 4 through 6. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. I think it's interesting. Judas has made his decision. He is standing with them. He is not with the disciples. And so this may be, this probably would be in the moment when Judas kisses Jesus, but again, interesting, John doesn't discuss that. But John does say Jesus knows what's going to happen, and Jesus has always known, right? Remember, Jesus has been with the Father. He's prayed last week, "Hey, I can't wait," or the week before, "I can't wait until I'm with you and I have the glory that I had before." Jesus has always known this would be the plan. He knew, "I'll end up in a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. I'll end up on that cross." And so he knows everything that's about to unfold. And he steps forward. I love one writer said about Jesus, "He retreated when they wanted to make him a king. He stepped forward when they wanted to make him a sacrifice." Jesus is not running from, turning from this moment. He is stepping forward into this moment. And they say, he asks, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, "Hey, I am he." And here's what we're seeing as they ask this question and as Jesus answered. It is really all of who Jesus is. In their mind, Jesus of Nazareth, they're saying that this humble guy, "We're looking for this rebel peasant from a small, insignificant town." And he's saying, not just, "Yeah, I'm that guy." He's saying, and they realize it, this is one of his "I am" statements. He's not just saying, "Yeah, I'm the guy you're looking for." He's saying, "Man, I am God." And again, one writer said, he is in this moment both the human being from an insignificant small town in Galilee. He is also God. And when he says this, they all fall down. They don't fall down because he's the guy they're looking for, right? They fall down because they are in the presence of God. They're not scared of a peasant rebel with all the force that they have. They're not scared of him. They're responding as many have when he says things like this. If you remember, go back to John chapter 8. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. These recoiled, it says. They fell back and they fell to the ground. They're not worshiping him, but they are in the presence of the majesty of God. There was a Jewish historian that wrote of a similar moment when Pharaoh mentioned the name of God and recorded that Pharaoh fell as if he was dead. That's what's happening in this moment. They're not worshiping Jesus. We don't see them afterwards, "Hey, we would like to be on your team." That doesn't happen. They're not scared of him. They are in the majesty, in the presence of the majesty of God. The full revelation of God is on display. And so in verses 7 through 9, we see some more about Jesus. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." This popular Jesus, right? I mean, it was during Passover, And the Roman soldiers are worried about a possible insurrection. They know that Jesus had been stirring people up. They need to come in force. That's kind of what is going on. And so Jesus asks the whole group again just to make sure, hey, I want to make sure, who are you looking for? And then he answers again, I am he. And if you've been paying attention, Jesus is always asking really that type of question. He started in John chapter 1, I think verse 38, asking a similar thing. What do you seek? That's the very first thing that he says in the gospel. And then, of course, other times when people are asking, you know, hey, they're talking about who he is, and he'll say things like, well, who do you say that I am? Jesus is always asking that probing question. What are you looking for? Who do you say that I am? Here he says, whom do you seek? Whom do you seek? And they say, of course, again, Jesus of Nazareth. And here's what I love about Jesus, even in this moment that should be like, he's the one that this moment is going to cost Jesus. The other guys are not going to end up on a cross. Jesus is going to end up on a cross. But he's the one right now that begins to look out for them and say, hey, well, if that's who you're after, let these guys go. You don't need to mess with them. Jesus, even in this moment, is looking out for their safety. But we know this about Jesus, right? He told us himself several chapters back, hey, I am the good shepherd. You will have other shepherds that will come in and go. You'll have other shepherds that will pitch you stuff, and then they'll bail on you. I'm a shepherd. I don't bail on you. I know my sheep by name. I care for my sheep. My sheep know my voice. And so here again, in what is the beginning of like to be the worst moment of his life, Jesus is a shepherd that takes care of his sheep. Don't miss this in all of these lofty things and these high things about, hey, I give the Father glory and the Father's going to glorify me. And like those things are all right, and we need to understand all of that about the cross and about salvation. But also don't miss, Jesus operates out of love and care for the sheep, for his own. He is always loving and caring for and shepherding his sheep. And he is also, in this moment here, he says, fulfilling Scripture. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. He'd already said in John chapter 6, I should lose nothing of that the Father gives me, but will raise it up on the last day. John 17, in the prayer, he says, he prays that he has guarded them and lost not one except the son of perdition. And so, don't miss that Jesus is clearly, in that moment, kind of giving them a pass and saying, hey man, don't bother with them. And like, you're here for me. But church, this is to point to those of us who are Christians. This is Jesus shepherding you and I at salvation and all through history. Through moments of weakness. Man, I'm not sure if I'm saved today. This is who Jesus is. He guards and keeps and protects his sheep. You're like, well, I didn't read my Bible this week. Thank God that Jesus doesn't cast his sheep away that just didn't read their Bible for a week. Jesus secures and safeguards and keeps his own. And so Peter then responds, I love Peter, man, verse 10, right? I think like half the men in here are like Peter, right? Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. There was I don't know why this made me think, there was a YouTube video a while back where this guy is like barking at another guy, like in a, it's probably in a restaurant. I think it is in a restaurant. And I mean, just like all pointing in his face. And this other guy is kind of taking it pretty calmly, but you could kind of tell like, man, this is probably not going to end well. And at some point, the guy who's just getting like berated, he looks behind the guy who's like doing all the jawing, and he sees the guy's friend in the background, and you can kind of see him ask like, is this your boy? Like, is are you with him? And the friend says, like, oh. And like in the next second, you just see like down here, the guy's hiding and just like wham, and right in the face. And of course, the guy who was all boisterous, he's like on the floor. He's out. But I think in that moment of the guy, he's like, nah, man, like this is you. Like, Peter's not that guy. I mean, for all that we know about Peter, he's not that guy, right? Or he will be a little bit later. That's the thing I love about the Bible, the humanity of Peter. In this moment, like, Peter's your guy, like in Applebee's parking lot here, like someone talks about you, he's ready to swing. And I don't know what it is here about Applebee's. Like, have y'all been to this Applebee's? Now, Chili's is kind of similar, right? Chili's, man, my family can go in, we can have a nice meal. Man, we went into Applebee's, like, they're ready to fight, and like, it, I don't know. But Peter is that guy in this moment. Like, he's your guy, and he's going to, like, think about the comedy here. He's going to defend Jesus. And he tries to stop it. He probably was not aiming for an ear. He was probably aiming for a head. And he missed. He had this kind of short sword. It wasn't like a long, like, pirate-type sword. But Peter doesn't even understand. Jesus doesn't need his protection. He doesn't need... Jesus is rescuing Peter. Peter thinks he's going to rescue Jesus. And so Peter cuts off the ear of Malchus. We know from one of the other Gospels that Jesus actually picks it up and heals it. But like Peter's not the hero. Jesus is the hero of this whole thing. In fact, we get down to verse 11 as we finish. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath, and then listen, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? See, Jesus knows, nobody else really knows, Jesus has come for this moment. Jesus is not avoiding this moment. He has come for this moment. He's come to, like, what is it, to drink a cup. What is that cup? The Old Testament talks about a cup of wrath that will be poured out on the ungodly, a cup of suffering, a cup of sorrow, a cup of desolation, of waste, a cup of staggering. And what the writer of Hebrews says is that Jesus endures all of this that's about to unfold. And notice what he said, for the joy set before him. And so we know now from reading through the last couple chapters, so he's coming to this moment, he's enduring it, clearly for the glory of his Father, clearly for his own glory, clearly to be reunited at the right hand of the Father, clearly to perfectly obey the plan set before him, but clearly also to raise up and save all those the Father gives to him. And so he says, Peter, rhetorically, come on, man. Shall I not drink this cup the Father has given me? Of course he will. The Father has sent him. Jesus is perfectly obeying. That this is the entire point of the Bible. Of course he's going to drink it. Now, it's interesting. That is the narrative. And so I want to talk a little bit about the explanation. And I promise I'm not trying to make fun, but like Googling some other sermons, I like to sometimes, like Jennifer will ask me because she did the slides, hey, what's the title of the sermon? You know, she's asking me at the end of my study, and I was trying to think, so I Googled, like, man, I wonder what other guys have titled it. And this was sad, guys. These were the top. So understand what we've just talked about. Here were some sermons. One said, like, it was like, how not to be a false disciple of Christ. I guess they're talking about Judas. A second was, this was the title, could Peter evangelize the family of Malchus? I guess the point, like, hey, after you chop some guy's ear off, could you then like say, hey, let me tell you the good news? Like, another title was, don't be a hothead like Peter. Guys, this one was real sad. We all have a cup to drink. That's the title of the sermon. And then the byline is, know yours, know your cup, and drink it. Then see the manifestation of your greatness and glory upon your life. I'm just asking you, as you read this narrative, is that the point? No, of course not. Here's what we see. Everybody in the story, besides Jesus, is honestly pretty weak. Judas, the Roman guards, the Jewish guards, Peter, the disciples. Now, they all have roles that God has planned, but they're role players. They are not the protagonist. They don't have like top billing of this narrative. And they are clearly not in charge of what's happening. There is this coming together of the sovereignty of God and the actions of men. This is all through the Bible. It's inescapable. But throughout the Bible, this is what you will see over and over. God is using men and women and their greatness and their fallacies and their weaknesses to accomplish this plan that is unfolding. And this is what's happening in this story. And look, it does involve God accomplishing His plan, even involves wicked men doing wicked things. This is how Luke describes this very moment in the betrayal. This is what Jesus says, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. So as this betrayal is happening, Jesus is telling these guys, this is the power of darkness. So you guys are responsible for all the things you're doing. But I know that God is orchestrating this. Here's what this all means, that Jesus is in charge of this moment, this temporarily dark moment, the worst betrayal and murder in history. Jesus is in charge of that. So where we started, Jesus is Lord of salvation. Not Judas, not Rome, not the Jewish religious leaders. And what that means is that Jesus is in complete charge. And then I hope you saw Jesus is motivated by obedience to His Father and by love for us. In fact, notice what the same John says in 1 John 3:16. By this we know love. Everybody wonders, I don't know how to know love. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That's how you know love, is you understand this story. And you understand that this is love. This is God's plan. Jesus is totally in control. He has knowledge of the plan from time past. He perfectly obeys the plan. He has the power to bring it to be. And He is motivated by love for His sheep. So what then? How should we respond? One, Christian, you ought to have a lot of security in your salvation. I was talking with a friend last night, and this is a big issue, and people wonder, man, I didn't read everything this week, or did I blow it? Thankfully, you are not Lord of your salvation. Jesus is. Your job is to be found in Him, to cling to Him. But you are not Lord of your salvation, and you can't bring it to be, and you can't maintain it, and you can't secure it. He can. His perfect work, He is Lord of salvation. Nothing could thwart the cross. In fact, everything was being used. Betrayal, an unholy alliance between the state and the religious leaders. Everything was happening to bring this thing to pass. So that Jesus, if He was going to do anything, He would drink that cup. So you won't have to drink that cup. See, the cup was the point. Jesus drinks the cup of staggering and desolation and wrath and shame and curse so that you never will have to drink that. You will never have to drink that cup, Christian. Jesus perfectly, thoughtfully, holy drank that cup. And so, what a worship. What a worship. If you are not in Christ, you ought to cry out to Him. Cry out to the Lord of salvation. Save me. Secure me. Even, and this is how I'll finish this morning. For those of you, and I get it, man, it can be painful. You're praying for loss. It might be a son or daughter. It might be a spouse. It might be a father or mother or family member or friend. Pray fervently. But also pray remembering Jesus is Lord of salvation. Not you, not them. Jesus Christ is still Lord of salvation. Let's pray. Father,